We continue with our series in the seven letters to the seven churches. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're going today talk about the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. So named because the founder of the city loved his brother so much that he let his brother be king. So they named it and made it a town of brotherly love. A couple of historical notes about Philadelphia. It was an agricultural-based economy. They were known as vine growers. They were men and women of the earth. They were down-to-earth people. But they were a town that had, at different times, had some success, but they had a lot of setbacks. And I mentioned last week in Thyatira that they were very wealthy. And there was a great earthquake in AD 17 that pretty much decimated the entire town. But they were so wealthy that they rebuilt it themselves. They didn't need any help from Rome. That same earthquake, though, devastated Philadelphia. But being of less means, they did require help from Rome. And matter of fact, the records show that over the next 20 years, Philadelphia continued to experience unrest because of the aftershocks of that one earthquake. Rome gave them money, but there was a hitch to it. They moved in and made this a regional administrative center. So Rome had a heavy influence, a heavy presence in Philadelphia. And in this kind of down-to-earth Roman-ruled arena, the church grew. And men and women came to Christ. And they learned what true brotherly love was all about. So to this church, Jesus writes this. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, he identifies himself as the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, and what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So Jesus is establishing his authority. This is a group of people that they understood authority. They knew it because they saw the Roman garrison. They saw the Roman soldiers. They knew that when Caesar said, or the Romans said, then that was it. Now, I had a mom like that, and a mom and dad who, when yes was yes and no was no. Did you guys have parents like that? Some of you, yes. Some of you, no. For those of you who didn't have parents like that, maybe you were able to cajole, cry, manipulate. I was always jealous of you all. I knew when my parents said no, that that was no. When that door was shut, it was shut. Jesus is establishing his authority by saying, what I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah the prophet is foretelling not only the story of David, the root of Jesse that's to come, but he's also foreshadowing the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 22, he says this, in that day I will summon my servant Ikliam, son of Hilkiah, and I will place him on his shoulders the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, I apologize. I have to go back and correct myself. I should look at my notes before I talk sometimes. This is actually after the house of David. What is happening is that the background of this particular passage is that God had punished Israel because they had turned their backs on them. And he had separated the kingdom, but the northern kingdom had been taken away, but the southern kingdom still existed. But they still had sin and problems. There was a leader within the kingdom that was full of pride. You see, there was a king, and then the king had an appointed leader, kind of his second in command, the one to carry out the day-to-day business. And this man was corrupt, and he was corrupting Israel. And through Isaiah, God is telling him, I'm going to replace you. I'm going to call this other person by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim means God will establish. And he tells us that he will be given the keys to the house of David. The house of David, God promised to have as an everlasting house. It would never go away. That was finally fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he came and he becomes king of the line of David. So Jesus is establishing his authority based on Old Testament prophecy. He has a commendation. As in most situations, he does have something good to say. This is what he tells them. Verse 8, I know your deeds, that despite having little strength, you have kept my word. You know, this reminds me of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12. Here are the words of Paul. After he has prayed, after he has begged God to take an ailment from him, one that apparently physically limited him, he writes these things. His answer from God was this: my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul writes, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. Now, football season's getting ready to start. Preseason, there's already been some drama. Guys beating their chest, telling what's going to happen in February. Now, I don't know too many NFL or NBA or Major League Baseball players who would get up and say, I gladly boast about my weakness. If you heard that in a press conference, that would be shocking news, wouldn't it? But here Paul tells us he boasts all the more gladly about his weakness. Why? So that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, hardships, persecution, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I wish that I could say like Paul does. We all have a tendency, though, to rely on our strengths, don't we? We have a tendency to do only the things that we kind of can do naturally. If you can't do something, do you try to do it until you can finally get it done? I mean, if it was something you really wanted. Let's say you wanted to pick up a new hobby. Let's say you want to do woodworking. So you go out and you buy a lathe and you buy all the saws. You get the wood, you bring it home. And after a few days of messing around with the different equipment, you pretty much have a pile of sawdust and some good scrap for the fire. But that's about it. Would you give up? How about as parents, when our kids make mistakes? Do we just throw our hands up? Well, I blew it. They're not perfect. I guess I just give up. No. Why? Because we care about our kids, right? Hopefully. I didn't get very many amens out of that one. A couple parents kind of shaking their head. I don't know. Yeah, the things that matter in life that we really want to try at, that we really want to be good at, we stick with it. We persevere. And we have to say sometimes, I don't know. And you have to find in those moments that you get to your knees and you pray to God and you ask for him for guidance and strength. And that guidance and that strength comes, and it's an amazing thing, and your kids sing your praises and hallelujah for the discipline and leadership that you have expressed in your home. We can dream, right? One day, hopefully. But if we really care, we will sometimes say, I don't know, and I've come to the end of me, and I'm seeking God for the rest. And Paul is telling us, in our weakness, we are strong. I am not a plumber. I've tried to change out faucets before. In my weakness, I know I am strong enough to pick up the phone and call the plumber to come over and install the faucet. And I'm okay with that. But some of us, we have another thing called pride that gets in the way. Jesus is telling them, I know of your deeds. I know that even though you're weak, you have stayed strong. You've stayed faithful. Are we willing to let our pride down and say, we can only do it because of you? I would hope so, and it's my prayer to one day be there. As Paul could say, I really do rejoice in my weakness. So that when you see my weakness, but yet I still have success, you can give glory not to me, but to the one who it came from. To live a life that when people see you, as Jesus said in Matthew to his disciples, they may see your light so shine that men may glorify who? The Father. To live a life that's not, hey, pat on the back, good job you, but good job, God. Then perhaps we will be like the people in Philadelphia that when it comes to a complaint, this is only the second church that God has this unique position. He has none. He has none. The other was Smyrna, who was also persecuted. Is there a correlation there? I think so. When people were the churches of the towns where there was wealth, when there was self-sufficiency, he had many complaints, did he not? But where there was persecution, where men and women relied on God on a daily basis, there is no complaint. He does have comments, though. Verse 9, Jesus will make those of the synagogue of Satan, which are the false Jews and liars, to fall at the feet and acknowledge that Jesus loves the church at Philadelphia. You may recall in the letter of Smyrna, he also mentions the synagogue of Satan. Now, I talked about this last week. When Jesus mentions something once, because he's Jesus, we should probably pay attention, right? He's kind of like the E.F. Hutton of E.F. Huttons. If you're under 30, you don't know what I'm talking about. He mentions this twice now, the synagogue of Satan, this group of people who stood on righteous indignation and rules and said, you can't do that because we've always done it this way. May we not be found to be a synagogue of Satan. May we please be open to explore the new ways in which God wants us to celebrate him, to praise him, to worship him, to serve him. I pray for a day when people walk through that door that don't look like the people here today. Hopefully they're better looking. I really do. I really truly pray that there will be people who come in Because if all we do is just cater to ourselves, we're limiting the miracle of the fabric of cloth that Christ is weaving together, this tapestry of his body, this kingdom of God that involves different races and backgrounds and beliefs. There will be people of means and people without means. There will be all types. You know, when the Bible talks about heaven, it's all tongues, all races, all tribes. It's not going to be just the Catholics or the Baptists or the Methodists. They're all going to be together. And there's going to be a bunch of confusion and disbelief. And we're all going to be pointing at each other, probably going, I can't believe they made it. And the funny thing is, there'll be people pointing at you. I can't believe that they made it. But that is with the kingdom of God. We want a church that is open. Because he says this, I am the one who is holy and true, and I am the appointed holder of the King of David. I am the authority, and I am the leader. And when Jesus corrects people, it's about righteousness, not rituals. It's about righteousness, not rituals. When we can get past that, I believe God can do miraculous things. Right now, there's a group of pastors that are getting together. I've been going the last few weeks that we have been meeting in preparation of a movement called Revive Indiana. It is a group that is coming to town to do evangelism in our community. It's not just in Evansville. It's going to be in Newburgh. It'll be in Princeton. It'll be in Owensville. It'll be all over Southern Indiana. And the other day I got together, there was over 40 different pastors, different denominations, different churches. If we all wanted to get together and have praise time, we'd probably have some of us no instruments, some of us with lots of instruments. There may be a few dancers in there. But we're setting all of that aside to come together for one goal: to seek God's face and to share him with others. Is it challenging? Yeah. Do things kind of poke their head in and kind of cause some conflict? There has been. But this Revive Indiana group has been in other cities. When they started in Terre Haute, they started with about 300 to 400 people. At the end of the week, they had to rent a stadium to hold the people that were coming because people had accepted Christ and were coming together to worship at night. When they did it in Kokomo, one person was able to open a door to the Chrysler factories up there that thousands of men and women go to work every day. And they were able to go in at lunchtime and just pray with people. And in 1 week's time, over 450 people accepted Christ through those lunchtime prayers. When we are willing to set down our rituals and pick up his righteousness, God can do amazing things. May we be found listed with those who do that. He has a promise. Verses 10 and 11. If we continue to keep his command, then we will keep him, then he will keep us from the hour of tribulation. Hold on to what we have so that we do not lose our crown. Now, in verse 10 and 11, I want to read this again. Let me read here. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, that no one will take your crown. Since you have kept my command and endure impatiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Jesus is talking and describing the great tribulation. Beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation on, we have recorded what will occur. Many of you may have studied those verses. If you have not looked at those chapters, let me give you a synopsis. There are plagues, there is fire, there is death, there is judgment. If you do not receive the seal of Satan, you will not be able to conduct business in this world. And those who reject the seal are beheaded. And the Bible describes them as martyrs who sit beneath the throne of God, pleading with him to bring justice to those who hurt them. Jesus says, "Those who keep his command, I will keep you from this hour of tribulation." What is his command? John 13, 34 and 1 John 3, 23 says, the command of Jesus was this, to love one another as he loved us. There are many in this world who do not accept Christianity because it's so simple. Ask me to build a building. Ask me to achieve some great, amazing thing. They'll do it. Walk across glass, burning coals, grovel in poverty, say 1,000 prayers every day. Men and women sign up all the time, thinking that will get them to heaven. Because that makes sense. I mean, it should be hard, right? Jesus says, look, just do this thing for me, will you? Follow my command, and here's my command. I don't have a whole bunch. I have some other suggestions, but this one thing, this is the one thing I really, 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 really want you to get. Love one another as I loved you. Now, I'm sure that when the disciples heard that, they're like, and then they looked around the room and saw who they were with, and they're like, yeah, no way. Go ahead, look around the room right now. Love one another. No way, right? In my weakness, you are strong. In my weakness and my inability to love one another, God, I can't love them. You're going to have to love them through me. See how that principle works? Love one another as I loved you. How did Christ love us? He set aside his own agenda to meet our needs. Our need was that we were lost in sin. He came and he died. He paid a price that he did not have to pay because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And he loved us. He spoke truth and he instructed. Yes, he got frustrated sometimes. He called his disciples the most wicked generation. If you really read between the lines in his talks with the disciples, you'll hear a lot of sighs. You notice he went off by himself to pray to God. And those prayers are not recorded. I think that many times that they include it, like, really? God, John and James. On and on. And then their mom comes. Which one's going to sit by the right hand? And if Peter just would think before he'd open his mouth, come on, Dad, come on. But he loved them. And the night that he was betrayed and he knew that he would have to pay the greatest penalty ever paid, it says he took off his outer garment, he knelt down on his knees, and he washed their feet. He washed the feet of the men whose sin he was about to go pay for. Whose stubbornness and pridefulness had been his thorn for 3 years as he tried to teach them. Yet he humbled himself to serve. Love one another as he loved us. so that we do not lose our crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, Paul writes. They do it to get a crown that will not last. You see, in Roman times, what they would do, you've heard of the Colosseums that the Romans would build. You would see them maybe in pictures of the Roman ruins. And just like our champions today, they would crown them, literally with the crown that would not last. It could be olive branches, it could be some other form of plant that they would weave together and make this crown. It would not last. And even if they got a little token that said, hey, I was champion one day. Do you know that today you can go on eBay and you can buy a Super Bowl ring? You can buy a World Series ring. I mean, a legit, the real deal. As players who have passed away and families who really don't care about those trinkets that their dad sacrificed and sweat and toiled to get, or men who were not wise with the success that they had, now in hard times are looking for another $50, so they've got to sell off this thing that they worked so hard for. You see, the world wants to offer us trophies, but they do not last. Instead, we should seek a crown that lasts forever. How do we do that? 2 Timothy 2:5 tells us this. An athlete wins by following the rules. And what was Jesus' rule? We just read it. Love, repeat this with me, one another. Love one another. That's your training. That's it. Can we do that? It's hard. It's like getting up in the morning and saying, I'm not going to eat donuts. I'm going to have oatmeal and yogurt, and I'm going to go to the gym and train myself, right? You wake up in the morning, I'm going to love people today. And then your kids wake up. Or perhaps your spouse. Perhaps you get to work. And you're challenged. A word about this hour of tribulation. Jesus is talking about a tribulation that is the great tribulation, the one that will test all of earth. In the letter to Smyrna, he talked about a tribulation, but it was of a temporary. He says it'll just be for a while. Now, there's a whole lesson to talk about there, and I won't go into a whole eschatology of pre-trib and post-trib and all that today, but just say this. Our Father made a promise here. If we follow his commands and are faithful, he says we will not face the great tribulation. A second promise he makes in verse 12. He who overcomes will be made a pillar in the temple. 2 Chronicles 3:17 talks about the temple that Solomon built. It says that he erected pillars in front of the temple, one to the south and one to the north. The one to the south he called Jachin, and the one to the north he called Boaz. The meaning of these two is God will establish his throne forever and the establishment of the king, or the strength of the king. In the ancient temple in Israel, these two pillars were named. In Revelation chapter 21, Jesus tells us this. He says that there will be a time when the new temple comes, the new Jerusalem comes, and the name of God will be written on all those who are there. And the name of the new city, which will come from heaven, this new Jerusalem, will be written on them as well. And they also receive a new name, the name Jesus receives. Jesus is telling us that if we overcome, we will be finding ourselves in the new heaven and new earth. And we will be the foundation work of this temple. This will be a living temple that worships God day and night. And on us will be written the name of God, the name of the city, and the new name that Christ receives. We will be a pillar in the temple. A short letter, but there's a very deep takeaway, a couple of takeaways. Number one, Jesus alone is holy and true. Jesus alone is holy and true. Number two, what he opens and shuts, no one can change. He is in control, and he is the true power and authority. You may recall when he was talking with John and the disciples, and they were asking questions, and he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Son of God." And he looks to Peter and he says, "On this rock I will build my kingdom, and whatever you open on earth, I will respect and I will leave it open, and whatever you close or bind, I will close and bind." In other words, he was passing on to us, those of us of the church, we have this same authority. And maybe you've experienced that in your lives. Maybe you've seen times when God has opened a door in your life, no matter what the circumstances, it can't be shut. And there have been times when I have looked into opportunities and walks in my life, and I just know that that door is just going to go wide open. Makes total sense to me. And then I walk smack dab into it. And then I pray, "Well, God, you forgot to open the door." And then I walk smack dab into it again. I'm a little hard-headed sometimes. But finally I get the picture and I go, "Oh, God, I guess you want this door to be shut. I will look other places." And I just am amazed when the next door I try is open. But how many times in our lives have we done that? And continue to do that. Third thing, if we overcome, remain faithful, then we will be established by Christ. And nothing can take us from him. Nothing can take us from him. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that neither life nor death nor principality, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have that phrase again, if we overcome. We sometimes read that, and I know myself, I think, but I'm so weak. And Christ is addressing that this week. He's writing to the church in Philadelphia and saying, "I know that you're weak, but if you will overcome." And if you're like me, sometimes I have to have a visual picture of what that looks like. So I want you to look at these next few pictures here. Many of you may know this story. In this picture right here is Bailey Matthews. Bailey Matthews is from England. He's 8 years old, and he has cerebral palsy. These pictures are from him running a triathlon. "For in my weakness, I am strong." He swam, he rode, and he ran. And if you could see the video of the crossing of the finish line, he had a special walker that his dad had designed for him. And when he got to the grassy part of the finish line there in that last picture, he threw the walker aside and he started running. And he fell. And he got back up. And he took a few more steps and he fell. And he got back up and he took a few more steps and he fell. And he got back up and he crossed the finish line. I chose these three pictures for another reason. You'll see there's another person in that picture, not just Bailey. That's his dad. And in your life, when you're afflicted with things that you're saying it's impossible, I want you to remember Bailey Matthews. Not just because he physically was challenged and still yet did this thing that was amazing for those of us who sit on the couch all the time to run or bike or swim, and enough is but to be physically challenged and do it. But I also want you to remember this picture because of this person else that's in there, his dad. Because in our life, we're not swimming alone or riding alone or running alone. Our Heavenly Father is right there beside us, making sure we take that next step. And when he crossed that line, Who was the first to pick him up? And with tears in their eyes and rejoicing, he and his dad celebrated. When we read Jesus say, "Overcome, and you will be given," picture this dad, because that's what our Heavenly Father wants to do with us. I know you have afflictions. I know you have setbacks, he says, but just finish the race, and I'm going to be there, and we are going to celebrate. Because in your weakness, I am made strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do not just ask us to do this alone, that you are there beside us every step of the way. God, whether it's helping us literally to stand and just take that next step, or to be down the road a little bit, encouraging, cheering us on. Heavenly Father, we just right now commit to finish the race, to overcome, to be faithful. And we look forward to that day when we run into your arms and you lift us up and we can celebrate and hear you say, "Well done." It's in your name we pray. Amen.